Take your Bibles in hand now, please, and turn with me to the chapter of God's Word that we read, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28. We're going to consider, with God's help, the words that we find in verse 6. Matthew 28 and verse 6. Let's read from verse 5. But the angel said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. He is not here, for he has risen." In a recent survey that covered a wide range of Christian denominations, it seems that nearly everyone surveyed agreed with this statement, and I quote, the statement is, "It is more important for me to give my personal testimony than to explain the doctrines and the claims of Christianity." Let me repeat. "It is more important for me to give my personal testimony than to explain the doctrines and the claims of Christianity." Now, this statement, in many ways, and the fact that so many in various denominations gave their full approval to this, is remarkable, because when it is that you come to the New Testament eyewitnesses of what it is that Christ said and what it is that he did throughout his earthly ministry, it is that they didn't write much about, in fact, if anything at all, in a sense, directly about their own experiences and feelings. It's not as though you come to the gospel writers and you find maybe a part in one of the chapters and it's got as its heading what Jesus means to me. No doubt it is that Jesus meant much to those who were part of the inner 12, but it is that that's not the focus of what it is that the gospel writers sought to confront our minds with. And then certainly it is that you don't find any section in the Gospels where it is that you'll have one of the apostles or even someone who has been blessed through Jesus saying how Jesus changed my life. Now it is that, again, that you'll find that the focus is on what is necessary and what is involved in leading to Jesus changing someone's life, but thereafter, in terms of what that person understands as to how Jesus was operating at that point, the focus is never on there, but the focus is always on the person and the work of Jesus Christ. It is that we might say that these are simply not the most notable headlines of the biblical accounts of Jesus' life and ministry. And so one of the things that this agreement reveals is more important for me to give my personal testimony and to focus on doctrine and teaching and so on, is that probably, and I think maybe unknowingly, that many believers within the broad swathe of the Church of Christ in our day have been influenced by that phenomena that goes under the heading of the Enlightenment. Now, some of us no doubt know what the Enlightenment was, but let me enlighten you in a sense if that's something that you don't know. The Enlightenment was a philosophical and intellectual movement that arose in the 17th and 18th centuries, and it was far-reaching. It had influenced and affected much of the then-known world at that time, and even down to ourselves here in the 21st century. And it is that when you begin to examine something, what it is that the Enlightenment sought to bring about, then many of the ideas were centered on three main areas. The first was this: the value of human happiness. When we transpose it into 21st century ideas, how often is it that we've heard the saying, "If it feels good, do it"? That idea, that philosophy, that mindset, that lifestyle of "if it feels good, do it," and "if it feels good particularly for me, no matter whether it's good for the person that's beside me," that's very much an Enlightenment idea and an Enlightenment frame of mind. Then what about the pursuit of knowledge obtained by means of reason? And it is that we had a setting up of the intellectual ideas that men would have, and therefore it was that man became the measure of all things, whether it be in spiritual terms, whether it be in terms of this universe, wherever and whatever it may be, that it is that you had to bring all these great wonders, even of the universe, and place them, as it were, at the feet of men. For it is that men stood in terms of their intellectual might, so-called, as the basis for all that could be understood and all that would be proclaimed. Then also, it is that one of the ideas centered very much on the importance of the evidence of the senses. It is that the Scripture teaches us that as God's people, we are called to walk by faith, but not by sight. But now, as we find ourselves in the 21st century and going back to the 17th and 18th centuries, it is that we find that that has been transposed and becomes that it is that that we walk by sight, and it is that we never walk by faith. That it is that if what we are found living amongst in terms of our environment and where it is that God has placed us, then the thing that is of paramount and first importance is what it is that our senses are able to deal with. And if it is that our senses can't deal with whatever it is that's being presented to us, then it is that it's of no value or consequence in our life. And what they were doing was is teaching that earthly and observable events and heavenly and unknowable things, as they would have it, are utterly separated. And that how this would manifest itself is that questions of reason, questions that were based on observable facts, that it is that they were totally different and certain from religious claims that are matters of faith. And so it is that there was this great dichotomy, this great gulf, that would never, as it were, come together. When it is that you come to God's word, it is that faith and biblical faith as it's exercised, it consists basically of two parts, and we've looked at this over the years. The biblical faith consists, firstly, with regard to belief and assent, that it is that there are propositions, that there are observable facts, even as a resurrection, and it is that if you're going to be a child of God, then you use the mind that God has given you, and it is that you believe, and it is that you assent to what it is that God has said and done, particularly through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, but then also that there is trust, that there is that aspect where it is that you're exercising faith. It is that I may not understand what God says. I may not understand how it is that the resurrection, in terms of its mechanics and so on, came about, how it was that God did it. But it is that I subsume my intellect, as it were, to the mind of God himself. And I acknowledge that there are things in my life as a finite creature that I cannot and never will have the ability to understand. But with belief in the basis of what God has revealed to me in his word, and then with my understanding and ascending, and as I exercise my faith, I believe what the Bible teaches. And that, I think, is important for us, particularly when we would focus on the resurrection. Because what it's saying to us is that faith and biblical faith is not a synonym for nonsense, as many would charge us with today. That it doesn't belong to the non-rational, doesn't belong to the non-historical, it doesn't belong to the non-intellectual, that it's not a blind leap or indeed a sheer act of the will. And we say this, and I say this today, because the biblical testimony is that God became flesh, that there was the enfleshment of God in the person of Jesus Christ, that it is that he was crucified, that it is that he was physically and bodily resurrected on the third day from the dead. And therefore it is that in the person and work of Christ, that the earthly and the observable and the heavenly and the supposedly unknowable, that it is that they're radically and vitally present in and through the resurrection of our Savior, Jesus Christ. That's what John was saying in his first letter. Listen to what he says. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that your joy may be complete. And what you have there is that, as it were, intertwining of that which is knowable, but also that which is spiritual. And it is that these two are found working radically, visibly, powerfully in and through the person of the crucified and the risen Christ. And so far from separating faith from the rigorous questions that belong to reason and history, it is that Christianity makes public claims that must stand the test of any other. That's not to say that our faith is founded only on reason. Because when reason receives, and only when it receives the light of revelation, is it capable of guiding us into such marvelous truth as is presented to us here. So what then do we find when it is that the angel says to the woman, he's not here, for he has risen as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Well, the first thing is this. The angel lovingly and compassionately tells them, you're in the wrong place. You're in the wrong place. You don't need to be here. In fact, you shouldn't be here. Because of that, you're in the wrong place. It's interesting when you go to Luke's account of what happens, that Luke explains the angel's words this way. It is that the angel says, why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. Now, what's interesting, Luke's account, according to the grammarians, is that the verb form that Luke uses at that point, that it's got the idea of someone who has entered into a permanent state of being. That it is that as Christ has risen from the dead, bodily, physically, that it is that a constant change has taken place. That it is that in one sense, while he's the same, he's different. It is that he's now found in a glorified human body that is raised above the limitations, the earthly limitations of the body which it was that he had, even as he became the enfleshment of God. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ means that this Christ has entered into a glorious state, and it is that he continues and for eternity will continue in that state. That he will not change. That it is that he is the risen God-man. That even now that he is at the right hand of God, that he is there in that glorified human body, still with the imprints of the nails in that body and the spear mark in his side. And it is that he's there as his people's great high priest. You see, what I'm saying is that the resurrection is a distinctive Christian doctrine, different to anything that you will ever find in any religion that has ever existed on the face of this earth. See, what's striking is that most civilizations in every age have held the view that the soul is immortal. Where did that come from? It came from the fact that we are created in the image of God and that God breathed life into us. It is that deep down, whatever age you are, you know when a loved one dies, you know even in terms, even as you consider maybe your own death, shouldn't be. There's something wrong. It's ugly. It's something that's bad. It's something that's vandalized totally who and what we are as creatures created in God's image. But the idea that the body will also share in the post-death system is totally unique to the Christian faith. And that's one of the many reminders to us in the Bible of the importance of the human body, of flesh and blood. You go to the ancient philosophers, and many of them, if not most of them, they despise the body. You go to many of the ancient religions, and it is that they despised the physical body. But when it is that you come to Christianity, and Christianity is in the Old and New Testament, it is that the body is given a very honorable role. Think on it. The body was made directly by God himself. He took dust, as we considered a few weeks ago, and he fashioned that dust into the first man, Adam. He formed dust and fashioned it lovingly way back in Genesis 2. Not only that, but it is that this dust, as it were, was taken by the Son of God into his own person in the glory of the incarnation. John tells us the Word became flesh. The ancient theologians spoke about, I think it's a great, beautiful phrase, the enfleshment of God, as God took flesh unto himself. And what that meant was that it brought deity and materiality into the closest imaginable union that there could ever be. And when you come to the resurrection, when it is that the angel says to the ladies, he's not here for he has risen. It reminds us once again that the body is central to God's purpose of redemption. That there's an emphasis there that underlies the concern of all Christian ethics with the human body. That the incarnation and the death and the bodily resurrection of Jesus tells us that there is a link with matter that was made that has never been and never will be severed, and that the resurrection body of Jesus Christ is the omega point of the material creation, and it's at that point in which the skill and the wisdom and the artistry of God find their supreme expression in the risen and exalted Christ. And it's that emphasis that underlies the concern of Christian ethics with the human body. The concern to protect the body, the concern to honor the body, the concern to consecrate the body to God and his service. Listen to Paul in Romans 1. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Now we're living at a time where people may not view it as a philosophy that they're living out, but they're despising their bodies. Think of how many are waking up in crack houses today. They're despising their bodies. You ever seen pictures of models, beautiful woman, stunning woman? When you see the picture, you sort of gasp, wow, beautiful. Then you see a picture of them a year or two later, and they've been on methamphetamine and crack cocaine, and the teeth are gone. And the hair is just limp. It is that the full features, the high cheekbones, it is that they're like skeletons. And so many ways in which it is that the beauty has gone. Why? Because it is. There's no concern with the body, far less their soul. What that's saying to us then through the resurrection is that you have to take constant regard with your own physicalness in all that you do. But secondly, it was the power of the triune God that raised Jesus from the dead. Jesus was raised with power. And the Bible explains the resurrection from three points of view. What do I mean? Well, this. It was the Father who vindicated the Son by raising him from the dead. It was Jesus, and this is where it gets, and you realize, I'll never really understand this. I wonder if even in glory itself. But Jesus himself arose from the dead. You remember what he says? He says, no man takes my life from me. I'm the one who willingly lays my life down, and I'm the one who's able to take my life up again. Now that's an article of faith. You believe it or you don't believe it. But that, if you don't believe it, that doesn't mean that it's not true. Just means that you at the moment can't understand what it is that Jesus is saying. And then he's raised from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit. What an immense miracle was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's why many in the church will not accept it. Why? Because they don't accept miracles. It is that they're consumed with this enlightenment, a mindset, this postmodern mindset that is running rampant throughout society, and it is that you just don't have a place for these things. It's only what you can touch, what you can feel, what it is that your senses can cope and deal with. That's all that matters. But it is that the scripture tells us that all the resources of the divine being are involved in this great work. Think on it. There are only a few other miracles in the Bible that are described in the way that the resurrection is described. The creation. In the beginning, the Father created. It was the Son who was the Word by whom everything that has been made was created. Paul talks about that in Colossians, that everything has been made by him, for him, through him, and unto him. It is Jesus who holds this universe together today. Without him, everything would fall apart. And then we read that the Spirit, you remember we looked at it, the Spirit moved on the face of the waters, hovered over the surface of the deep. And we saw how even, you remember, that the description of the Spirit hovering as a bird, that even quantum scientists today, when it is that they seek to speak about what's happening down at the quantum level, that they speak in terms like the Holy Spirit of this hovering that takes place, even at the deepest depths of reality and the fabric of reality. What about the virgin birth? The Holy Spirit would come upon the Virgin Mary. That it is that she would conceive and bring forth one who would be called the Son of God. And listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. The logic's there. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. That's how fundamental the resurrection is. Too many stop at Good Friday. Good Friday is important. Of course it is. His blood was shed. God's judgment was upon him. All the demands of the law were met. God was propitiated through the shedding of his blood. But at the end of the day, if that's it, and the darkness stayed and the lights went out, as Paul himself says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. It really is. And you're still in your sins. And then he says this, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. He's saying if it stopped on Good Friday, what's the point? Really, what's the point? What's the point of coming to church? What's the point of reading our Bibles? What's the point of praying? What's the point of worshiping God today? Because if it is that in Christ we have hope in this life only, we're to be pitied. We really are. The implication is that you cannot choose and say, as many do, I'll have the birth, I'll have the crucifixion, but I can do without the resurrection. I'll take the birth, I'll take the resurrection, but the crucifixion, but the resurrection, but it can't be. And maybe it is that, like these ladies, you need correction as well. Maybe it is that some of us have been going to the wrong place and we're ending up in the wrong place. There are some places in life that you make sure that you're never found because it's the wrong place. I can think of bad parts of cities. Toronto's got its bad parts. The city I'm from, Glasgow, it's got its bad parts. And there are some parts I would tell you, don't go there and park your car there, because if you do, you'll come back an hour or two later and you'll find your car raised up in bricks and your wheels and tires have gone. It's a bad part of the city. There are some parts of the city you don't want to go to because you'll be knifed. You'll be murdered. You got to stay away from there. What about swimming? You're being told that there are sharks around. Where is it that you should swim? Swim between the flags. If you swim between the flags, you'll be safe. But you go out of the area that the flags cover, the sharks are going to get you. And that happens in life as well. You go out the parameter areas of the Old and the New Testament, the flags, as it were, of the Old and the New Testament, that indeed cover all of life and the life to come. You go outside of these, the sharks will get you. They really will. And it is that we're told here that the wrong place is to be seeking the living among the dead. I think I've told you before, one of the genre of movies that I've never quite understood, the zombies movies. You've heard of the guy Rob Zombie. He was the sort of the guy who started it all off decades ago. But I've never quite, I don't know, just zombie movies, nah, just nonsense. But I've sometimes thought, what's a zombie? The living dead, supposedly. And in some ways, that's a description of what it means to be outside of Jesus. A spiritual zombie. The living dead. Because God's word tells you that if you're not a Christian, you're spiritually dead. You're a spiritual corpse. You need to be raised to new life in Jesus, who is the resurrection and the life, who conquered death and sin. What about being in the wrong place theologically? Some of us, I'm sure, have heard of a guy called Rudolf Bultmann. He was born in 1884 and he died in 1976. And he was what was termed as an existential theologian. He was a brilliant guy, as many of these guys are. Really brilliant. But what Bultmann wanted to do was to get behind the historical claims of Scripture. In other words, you couldn't treat the Bible as a historical book. In other words, therefore, that the resurrection, well, didn't really happen. Didn't really happen. Because you've got to go behind all the layers. It's like unpeeling an onion, taking off the layers that have gathered over the millennia since Jesus walked this earth. And what you have are the layers of the disciples' teaching, of the early church's teaching and so on, and what it was that they were looking for and expecting. And so the truth and the reality of a resurrected Christ, crucified and resurrected, it doesn't matter. Whether the resurrection happened in real history, what did the claim Jesus rose from the dead actually create in the early Christian's experience? Again, it's back to, what does it mean for me? What does it mean for me? Not, is it true? Is it real? Is it something that took place? And Bultmann would say that the resurrection is not a historical event like D-Day, or the Russia invasion of Crimea, whatever happened after that. But he would say that the idea of the resurrection, or the experience that you had behind the claim of the resurrection, that's what's important for you. And that's very subtle. And especially in the touchy-feely age in which it is that we find ourselves living. Well, if it feels good, and if it makes me feel good, then I'll say it happened. Has Jesus risen in my heart? Have I experienced the Christ event, the encounter with the Spirit of Christ here and now? It was the crisis event that they considered to be more important. In your experience, not whether the apostles and the gospel writers were reporting factual history. Now, sadly, this sentiment is common not only amongst liberal theologians like Bultmann, but also in evangelical circles when individual experience is made central. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, how many of us have sung the hymn, maybe even sang it today or will sing it later on today? You ask me how I know he lives. I know he lives because he lives within my heart. It's a good hymn to sing, isn't it? Makes you feel good. You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. But even though it is that the warmth that such sentiment offers, many ideas can be and often are embraced by the heart that are simply wrong. What about the tooth fairy? The tooth fairy may be a harmless, childless myth. And that's what it is. Sanda, harmless, childless myth, many of us were brought up on. But when you're making claims about eternal matters, emotional, useless fantasies will not suffice. They really won't. See, eventually, if we are to be what we should be, we grow up in our understanding, and it is that we need to grow up in our understanding of the Christian truth claims that the Bible makes, and if it is that these do not mature as well, you're likely to be blown about by the trendy gusts of whim. And there are so many Christians today, and that's the way it is. They're blown about by the trendy gusts of whim. And it is that the common denominator in many cases is, not did the preacher preach that which is biblical, factual, historical, but did what he preached make me feel good? Did it lift me up? Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that that's not part and parcel of what should happen during the proclamation of the good news of Christ. Of course, you're going to feel good in one sense when it is that you recognize that your sins are able to be forgiven in a crucified and risen Lord. But if you stay there and how you feel, I mean, let's be honest. How often do you wake up in the morning? Your head's splitting. And it is that you're struggling to get out of your bed. And it is that somebody will come to you perhaps say, how do you feel in the Lord? I'll say to them, how do I feel in the Lord? I feel rotten today in the Lord. I feel as though at the moment, physically, mentally, psychologically, I don't feel good. But that's why you keep the word. Because the word says to you, yeah, you may not feel good. And you may not be feeling good for a while. But you know what? That doesn't change the truth of the word of God that you cling on to and that you hold on to. And you see these ladies, they obviously had a mindset whereby it is that they had gone there expecting to find Jesus dead. Look at what the angel says. He's not here, for he has risen, as he said. That's an important, those three words are so important coming from the lips of the angel. He's, in a sense, chastising them. And he's saying, he said to you he would rise from the dead. Why is it then that you're still seeking the living amongst the dead? The angel's correcting them, but he's reminding them of what Jesus promised before his death. I will rise. So there's correction. Let me just quickly finish with confirmation. Look at what we read in verse 6. He's not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come see the place where he lay. There's the confirmation. The angel saying, come on, I'll take you to the empty tomb and you'll see for yourself that the body's not there, for he has risen. And the empty tomb is the proof to these women that Jesus has risen from the dead. And the empty tomb for us today is the proof that Jesus has risen from the dead. I'm sure many of us, we get taught in school about the Russian Revolution, the Communist Revolution of 1917. And the driving force was Vladimir Lenin. And he was the first dictator of the Soviet Union. And he died in 1924. And today his body is still on public display. And periodically it seems that those who are responsible for Lenin's body, they have to take him out of his glass case. Then they have to wash the corpse with chemicals, and they have to repair areas of the corpse that have been damaged. And it seems that today there is little left of Lenin. And most of what you see in that glass case, supposedly his body, is mostly wax and makeup, because the body is deteriorated. Well, I was reading about a pastor who, a number of years ago, him and his wife were in Russia, and they visited Lenin's tomb. And they were given strict instructions that they were not to speak a word as they walked through Lenin's mausoleum. And the pastor said, my wife is normally a person who follows the rules to the nth degree. When anybody tells her you don't do this, she doesn't do it. When they tell her you do this, she does it. But it seems, he then goes on to say, that day, she walked up to every guard that was in the mausoleum and she said to him, my Jesus is alive. And the pastor said that he was totally shocked, and then he thought, whoa, are we going to get imprisoned? And not one of the guards, it seems, made any remark back to her for whatever reason. But I'm saying this because she knew that her Savior was not in a tomb. And she wanted to share the good news. The exciting news that Jesus is alive is good news. Perhaps you've stood at a cemetery. Graveside's a somber place. Especially if it is, and I've been at many, certainly in Scotland, where you're standing there, and the rain's chucking down, and the wind's blowing, and it's cold, and it's wet, and it's damp. And there are people crying and weeping over the loss of a loved one. It's a quiet place in a sense. But it's there that the angel speaks with a thundering voice. And it's there that the angel says, come on the grand tour of this cemetery, of this grave, and I will show you something marvelous. And it's this: he is not here, he has risen. And every Lord's Day, not just Easter Sunday, that's what we proclaim. He is not here, he has risen. Hallelujah. And perhaps for some of us, there is a real fear of death in the grave. And as believers, we don't necessarily have a fear of the judgment because we know we're safe in Christ. But the experience of death, how am I going to die? What's it going to be like? The process, the mechanics of death, that maybe fills us with fear. What about disease, old age? And there's nothing so painful in a sense as the tearing apart of our existence, the breaking apart of body and soul. Maybe today you're sitting in your pew and you're trembling at the thought of what I'm saying. Listen to the angel. Fear not. Jesus is risen. Jesus is risen. You can take any fear that you have today and you can look at it through faith in Jesus Christ, and you're able to overcome that fear, even death. I remember being told, my grandfather, my memory of my grandfather, my maternal grandfather, is that he was a godly man. I've maybe told you this before. But he had pancreatic cancer. And I was of the age when they wouldn't let me see him. They wanted me to remember him as I remembered him. But it seems that the nurses and the doctors told my mother that the day before he died, he's there and he's in agony, and he's been in agony for days. He's at the point of death. And the day before he died, for a certain period of time, every time they would come up to his bed, he would have a smile on his face, and he would be looking up, and he would be pointing up. And I believe, because you read about this with Christians down through the generations, I believe that God was allowing him to see Jesus at the right hand, the resurrected Christ, and in the midst of the valley of the shadow of death, he could smile. And it was to such a degree that the doctors and the nurses, they took note of it. Whoa, what's happening? The next day, he's with his Lord. The world laughs at us. Let it laugh. Because we are those who, by God's grace, respond and give thanks and give our hallelujahs to the fact that the angel said, he is not here, for he has risen. Come to see the place where he lay. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, we thank you for the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we thank you that in the midst of the last enemy, death, that it is for those in Christ that we have already passed from death to life, and that there is no fear for those who are in Christ. So therefore we pray for any amongst us here or online who as yet are strangers to you and who give no thought to their eternal destiny. We ask, Lord, that even now that you might speak to them and draw them to yourself. So, Lord, continue with us through the remainder of this your day. Forgive sin, we ask this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.